Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Title of our study this morning, Repent or Perish. Luke 13, Repent or Perish. I know what some of you are thinking. What a perfect post-Thanksgiving message. Repent or perish. Well, it turns out that it is a very appropriate message because we're going to see some confusion in the minds of Jesus' disciples and in the minds of some religious leaders. And we're going to do our very best to not only clear up whatever possible confusion they had so it doesn't spread here, but also to make some very practical application. It starts, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." We'll start with Pilate because Jesus mentions him in a massacre that he was responsible for. It actually takes us back to when Pilate first became governor of the region. And one of the first things he did to honor Caesar, who had appointed him, was he brought these giant ensigns bearing the image of Caesar in to Jerusalem. Well, the Jews went berserk. I mean, they were in the streets shouting and threatening. And they were like, "That stuff's got to go. This is idolatrous. We will not have it in our city." Pilate says, "Hey, I got to squash this. You know, this can't be happening. I'm just getting started." So he sends out his soldiers and they tell the people, "You guys cease and desist or you're going to be put to death." And the people are like, "Go ahead and kill us." I love that about them. You know, it's just like, we're not backing down. Well, Pilate has only two choices. Either he kills them, and that sort of sets off, you know, you're going to rule and reign over this area. That's not the best way to get started. And his other choice was, well, then I'll have to back down. That's not all that great either, but better than killing a bunch of innocent people simply for protesting idolatry in their streets. So Pilate backs down, and we get some insight into him. We see that, first of all, he was foolish in threatening the people. He's foolish to bring those idolatrous ensigns into the city. And if you think, well, what's the big deal? Image of Caesar. It wouldn't be long before Caesar demanded that everyone worship his image. And so these guys saw the handwriting on the wall. They're like, "We don't want those. We're not going to do that." So Pilate makes this foolish threat. And if you're a parent, learn from this. I know some of you said, "You do that one more time, I'm going to kill you." I'm not suggesting you should follow through, but I'm saying it's a vain and foolish threat. You never say something to your child you're not willing to follow up on or going to follow up on. And so the people saw from the beginning that Pilate was someone who could be manipulated, who could be threatened. And they used that. Remember when Jesus stands before Pilate three times, he pronounces him innocent, and he has him scourged and crucified. The Jews knew the character and nature of Pilate because they'd already stood him down. Well, Pilate kind of let this get to him, and you would imagine it would happen to any of us. And so an opportune time comes, and once again the people are rioting, this time in the Galilee region. And so what does he do? He sends his soldiers out in plain clothes. They're not dressed as soldiers. They're undercover. And they go about stabbing the people, as they do, of course. The Jews aren't stupid. They know that this is Pilate at work. They know that that's what's going on. So he makes a lot of enemies among the people. And so the question is asked of our Lord, what was up with all that? I mean, and his question and answer to their question reveals two things. First, that we're not in a position to judge why people suffer or what's going on in their lives. And sometimes we think we know. In fact, the better we know people, the easier it is for us to make this mistake, to be guilty of this sin, to think, well, I they deserve what they're going through because Lord knows I know what they've done. We don't know what led to all of this, but here's how Jesus deals with it. He says, do you think those guys were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Do you really think that? And then he says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, I don't think he's saying you're going to be stabbed by, you know, some undercover, soldiers. Nor does he mean, hey, you're going to have a big tower fall on you, as he says in verse 4, the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed him. Do you think they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus' point is simple and straightforward. We're not to be judging. And if we're going to judge, we should make sure we're judging ourselves. In fact, we're told later, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So instead of trying to figure out what's going on out there, he says, you want to start with you. And he gives a series of parables and exhortations, illustrations, in varying ways, to show us that the day of judgment is certain, the day of death absolute, and we'll all be judged by the Lord. So we want to make sure we're not judging others. We want to make sure we're prepared for God's judgment. And he really goes on to illustrate all of that in the rest of the chapter. A couple of other issues in this area of judging others. You may remember the book of Job. There's a guy named Job who God said was a just and upright man, one who eschewed evil. In other words, God looks down and he sees Job, and this guy is really pleasing him. And so he's in a conversation with Satan, and Satan accuses God of, well, of course you've blessed him, but you let me at him and he'll curse you to your face. I read that story, and almost every time I'm like, God, if Satan shows up, don't mention my name. You know, I don't like where that story goes. But the issue is his comforters, miserable comforters, he calls them at some point. They come and they spend some time with him in silence, weeping and mourning. And by the way, if you know someone really suffering and sorrowing, you can be a comfort by just sitting in silence with them. But as soon as you open your mouth, you're more likely to cause damage than to bring comfort. Why? Because we can't help but try to offer something that makes sense to us. And so Job's friends, here's what made sense to them. We know God doesn't afflict the righteous, so you must not be righteous. That's not what God said. He said he was just. He was righteous. But they knew God didn't afflict the righteous. So they're like, why don't you just repent and get this over with? Why don't you just confess? And he's like, I'd be happy to if I only knew what I needed to repent of, what I needed to confess. And the reality is they did something that we need to make sure we don't do, and that's comfort people by accusing them of something they haven't done. That's what they were doing. It gets more complicated when the law of Moses is given. It was given to Israel through Moses, and there were conditions in it. And one of the conditions and the promises associated with the conditions, well, there were going to be blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So the Jews of that day, and even up to Jesus' day, when they saw people suffering, they applied this personally and individually. I want to tell you, it wasn't personal and individual. It was corporate. It was a community blessing or curse. He told the nation, if you turn and get into idolatry, I'm gonna curse the nation. And if you, of course, he deals with individuals. I'm not saying he doesn't, but those particular promises to bless or curse, they were corporate. And so when the community was turning from the Lord, he would stop up the rain. So the community would say, whoa, hasn't rained for a while. Doesn't it say something back here about, oh yeah, God said, we better pray. We better humble ourselves. We better repent. And so they got confused, and many continue to this day to be confused about these very issues. We see it even in Jesus' disciples. They come across the guy born blind. And to him, he's a mere curiosity. They wonder, and they ask the Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it him, or was it his parents? Now, Jesus doesn't really appreciate that they've reduced this suffering man to a curiosity. And he addresses that issue. But here's the other thing. While it's possible the parents could have sinned because we know such things today. There are sins that you could commit that could cause your child to be born blind because there are diseases you could get through various sins that can actually lead to such things. But the idea that maybe the child, before he was born, sinned and now God is judging him. By the way, it's not God punishing someone if they commit a sin and get a disease and then others suffer as a result. That's the natural consequence of sin. God is the one saying, hey, don't go that way. Watch out. Do right. You know, this is the way to walk. Walk in it. So the point is, Jesus just says neither. Now, he's not saying the kid's not a sinner. He's not saying the parents aren't sinners. He's saying it's no one's sin that caused this blindness. But while it's light, I got to get to work. He's saying, it's time to work. It's time to minister. It's time to heal. It's not time to merely discuss why somebody is suffering. It's time to alleviate that suffering. And we'll come back to all of this. Well, Jesus' bottom line here is, if you believe God is responsible for these judgments, well, you better make sure you're prepared for judgment then, because the bottom line is we're all going to die. So he's saying repent and prepare because judgment will come. Now, he gives a couple of parables. Actually, he gives a series of them. And in between, he'll have some practical application. He speaks the first parable. It's the parable of a barren fig tree. And let me just say that both the vineyard and the fig tree are symbols of Israel in the Old Testament. And remember, he's speaking primarily to Jews here. There may be a few Gentiles hanging out, but mostly the crowd surrounding Jesus is Jewish. They have a background. They know the scriptures. So he says, a certain man planted a fig tree in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. When you planted a fig tree in Israel at this time in history, the first 3 years you were to, well, just let it grow. You weren't to take any fruit from it. The fourth year would be your first year that you actually harvested, and that harvest belonged to the Lord. Fifth, sixth, seventh, that's yours. And so here's a guy, he's planted, he waits his 3 years, fourth year comes, and either there's nothing for the Lord, or maybe there was, but the next year there's nothing. There's nothing again. There's nothing. And so here's what's happened. He looks at the fig tree and he thinks, listen, a fig tree, and I planted it, it only is useful if it produces figs. The wood isn't good for building. It's not really great for fire. A fig tree has one purpose, and that's to produce fruit. And he's saying a figless fig tree, just taking up space, just wasting the nutrients in the soil. So cut it down and plant something useful. Now, here's the application, and they would have gotten it. Israel is God's fig tree, and he came looking for and expecting fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, and then joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. And by the way, here's how it applies to us. He's planted us with the very same purpose in mind, that our lives would bear fruit for him. That people who come in contact with us would see his love and his joy and his mercy and his kindness and his goodness. And so he's just giving them a picture of what he's seeing. And where that's leading, he'll give some very clear and sobering prophecies of coming judgment before we get to the very end of this chapter. But at this point, just know this is a subtle but real prophecy, not just a story or, hey, this is what happens with a fruitless fig tree, but this is what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. Now, in verse 10, he's teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. it begins with a declaration that it's a Sabbath day, and Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. This, if it were a musical or if it were a movie, bad music would start to play in the background, because this is one of those scenes where you just know, okay, synagogue, Sabbath, something's about to happen. Now, there's a good thing that's going to happen, and then there's always a negative response to it. Jesus comes in, he looks immediately, his eyes are going to go to the person, whether it's in a home or in a service. It's going to go to the guy with the withered hand, or the guy who can't walk, or the woman who can't stand up straight. And in this case, her disease, her deformity, the things she was suffering, well, they were brought about by demon activity. Now, I want to share a couple things real briefly just to make sure we don't end up at this extreme or this extreme. Here are the two extremes. When it comes to demonic activity, there are some people who read something like this and say, well, then, okay, she was diseased, she was deformed as a result of demonic activity, therefore all disease must be the result of demonic activity. And I would suggest, well, we know better than that. We know now there's bacteria and there's viruses, and so disease or deformity or other things can be a result of lack of nutrition in the early years or various bugs and such. And so because of that, we know that while it's possible that these things could happen demonically, that more often than not, if it's a medical issue, you should treat it medically. Now, here's the other extreme. Over here, you have many in the medical profession. Not all of you, certainly. There are many of you in the medical profession here, and you know the truth, but there are many in the medical profession that they just don't believe anything has any kind of spiritual connotation or base or source. So everything can be treated with medication. And here's the problem. If somebody's oppressed or possessed with demons, all the medication in the world isn't going to free them from the demons. On the other hand, if somebody has epilepsy and nice people who just are untaught or not really thinking this through think, oh, we need to cast out the demon of epilepsy. Well, here's the problem with that. Epilepsy is a disease, so you're not going to cast out the disease. Now, here's what we can do as we come to the middle ground. We can know that Jesus can deal with disease, Jesus can deal with demons, Jesus can deal with all of it. And here's what he instructs you to do. He says, if you're suffering, whatever you're suffering, if it's physical, if it's spiritual, if it's mental, if it's emotional, call for the elders of the church, have them come and anoint you with oil and lay hands on you and pray for you. And the Lord will touch you. And if you sin, your sin will be forgiven. But here's a tip too. If you're here right now listening to this, don't go home and call us and say, hey, could you come over and pray for us? You're here right now. That's just for the person who can't get down here. You guys just come forward at the end of the service. We're happy to pray for you. And the point is, Jesus is able to do what we can't do. Well, we can't heal, but we can obey him by praying for healing. We're not the ones that cast out demons, but we can pray that he would. And the reality is, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His eyes go to and fro upon the earth, looking for someone on whose behalf he can show himself strong. So his eyes are on the suffering, the sorrowing, the hurting, the needy, the wounded. He's blessed that many of us are here and just rejoicing and doing great in him. He knows he's the reason for that, and we're just responding to him. But his heart goes out to the hurting and suffering. So rather than judge them or try to figure out how they got in the mess they're in or if they're responsible for it, we should just minister to him. That's what he did, and that's what he's calling us to do. So he speaks to her, he touches her, he looses her from her infirmity, heals her of the physical implications of it. Immediately, verse 13, as he lays his hands on, she was made straight and glorified God. But we read, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Now, we have a woman bound by Satan, and now we have a ruler of the synagogue blinded by his tradition. He's upset. Why? Well, it's the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. By the way, that was God's law. But it was not God's law that you couldn't heal or care for people or care for your animals or any need that was legitimate. You should and could meet it. So their tradition had said, no, we're not going to do that. And get how he deals with this. He's sort of another weasel like Pilate. And it says that he was, you know, upset, indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, do you notice that? I mean, Jesus is the one who just freed her and healed her. And he turns to the people and starts to chew them out, like, you know. Like, why? He's not going to do it to Jesus. I mean, he realizes there's power here. There's authority here. So he just chews out the people. Man, Lord, keep me from ever doing that to this congregation. Being such a fool that you do something that upsets me and I, no, that, hey, if I start to do it, you guys just point back and say, cut it out, Pastor. And well, and I will. But anyway, here he is, moved with indignation, chewing out the people. And listen to what he has to say to them. He says, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. That's true. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Here's the problem. I'm sure they'd been there many times, many of them in need of healing. This isn't a guy who could have done it. And this is a day it can get done because Jesus is there. This guy's not connected to God. He's not representing God. He's not operating in the power of God or demonstrating the mercy of God. He's just upset that Jesus is operating in opposition to the tradition that he so values. Well, the Lord answered him, and this always happens. He said, hypocrite, that's something you don't want to hear. I mean, not as a person walking with the Lord, or certainly not somebody standing before people who are walking with the Lord. We saw in chapter 12, the very beginning, that he called the Pharisees hypocrites. We talked about it. It means one who wears a mask, who plays a part, who pretends to be something he isn't. What's Jesus saying? He is a hypocrite. Why? Because he's pretending to represent the Lord when his heart is far from the Lord. He's pretending to be concerned about the Sabbath or people when, well, none of that is the reality. He says, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. He moves from taking action to some parables and some exhortation. And these parables, they've basically been interpreted in two ways. First, we have the parable of the mustard seed, then the parable of the leaven. I'll read them both to you, then we'll talk about the two schools of interpretation. He said, what is the kingdom of God like, and to whom shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nestled in its branches. Again, he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it all was leaven. Now, the two approaches to this, well, one focuses on the invisible, spiritual, real kingdom of God. And it suggests, those who are tracking this way, they suggest that, well, the mustard seed here is a good thing. It's like the gospel that gets sown and then it spreads and then gradually it spreads and spreads and spreads till it's spread everywhere and all the world has come to know the Lord. And the parable of the leaven, following that mindset, it's the same thing. It's like leaven's in the kingdom of God, and so it gets hidden in the meal offering, and then it spreads till it permeates all. Here's the problem, is that I can't really see Jesus teaching us that. In fact, I think that this teaching, if you go back to the commentators, you'll see in the 18th and 19th century, the majority of people that were writing were post-millennial. In other words, they believed that the kingdom would be established on earth and then Jesus would return and, you know, to this glorious kingdom. we're premillennial. What's the difference? Well, we believe the kingdom will be established, but not until Jesus returns to establish it. Is it a big difference? Oh, yeah. Because the difference is either we're establishing the kingdom or he is going to establish the kingdom. And here's the thing. If we're to interpret this and say, okay, things are going to get better and better and better, and the gospel's going to go and the world's going to all be converted and then the Lord will come, that's just contrary to what Jesus teaches in Matthew 24. It's contrary to what Paul teaches in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. It's not what Daniel teaches. It's not what Ezekiel or Isaiah teach. It's not what Revelation teaches. It's not what Peter teaches in 1st and 2nd Peter. No, the reality is all of them, 1st and 2nd Timothy, they all teach the same thing, that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And unless those days were shortened, according to our Lord, no flesh would survive. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Well, what's the other way to approach this? It's to see that he's talking about the kingdom of God that's visible, that's called the kingdom, because this is where all the people who claim to be walking with or following after the king gather together. So here's the picture. When he says it's like a mustard seed. Well, a mustard seed, smallest seed, planted in the garden here, it grows and becomes a large tree. Well, that's unnatural, you see. A mustard seed doesn't become a tree, it becomes a bush. So the first thing we have is a picture of unnatural growth, and then it says the birds of the air nestled in its branches. That's not too good either. Here's why. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, said when the seed, the truth, the gospel is being sown, immediately the enemy, Satan, comes and snatches up that seed. What's the image he uses for Satan coming? He says the birds come and snatch away the good seed of the word. So it can't take root in the heart where it's being sown. So birds, if you track with all this, and the parable that Jesus says is the key to unlocking all the others, Matthew 13, go and check them out later, make a mental note or jot it down. He says, if you don't get this one, you're not going to get any of them, because this is the key. If birds are evil in the first, they're going to be evil throughout. It's called expositional consistency. We're going to say, okay, Jesus says birds are evil. There, they're going to be evil as we go through. What about the parable of the leaven? Because I think Jesus is teaching the same lesson again and again for different people, for different audiences. He knows this is going to connect with this group. This illustration will connect with this group. He says, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? And again, I'm of the mindset that he's talking about the visible kingdom, where there are wheat and tares sown together, where there are sheep and goats meeting together. And only he can separate the wheat from the tare. Only he can separate the sheep from the goat. The real professor from the mere professor, or the real possessor of Christ from the mere professor in Christ. But he says, what shall I like in the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. Listen, Leviticus 2:11, and they would have been well aware of this, Jesus certainly was, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven nor honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Well, what's he saying? A woman hides the leaven. Leaven spreads and permeates the whole. It's not a good thing. It's a bad thing. It's a warning. And so leaven in the Old Testament, before the Passover, had to be removed from every household. That's still true today. That practicing Orthodox Jews still remove all the yeast, all the leaven from their house before they celebrate the Passover. In the New Testament, well, we were warned last chapter about the leaven of the Pharisees. There's the leaven of the Sadducees. There's the leaven of Herod. There's the leaven of malice and wickedness. Again and again and again, he says, purge out the old leaven, that you could be unleavened. And so I think these warnings are clear. He's saying the kingdom of God, that which we today would call, you know, the church. It's bigger than the church because it includes those who are Old Testament saints. You can read of them in Hebrews 11. They died in faith, looking forward to the cross. They're a part of the kingdom, but they're still different than us. Israel isn't the church. The church isn't Israel. But all Israel who trust in the Messiah will be in heaven. All Christians, you know, looking back at the cross, that's a different. They look forward. We look back. Well, in any case, he goes on to apply all this as he's going through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. One said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Again, the question itself, let's suggest this is a mere curiosity. Hey, how many people do you think are going to be saved, Lord? It's going to be a lot of people. It's going to be a little people. And Jesus, and you just have to appreciate this. He says, let me tell you what really matters here. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They ask the question, someone does, hey, are there going to be a lot of people saved or a few saved? He says, you really ought to make sure you get saved. That's his answer, you see. Now, again, there are two extremes here. There are some people who they give their life to the Lord and they spend the rest of their Christian life, the rest of their time, worrying about if they're really secure in the Lord. They're always thinking, oh, I blew it and now he's going to cast me off or he's going to forsake me or now he's going to punish me. Well, listen, God will discipline you. He says it's the proof you belong to him and it's the proof of his love. But he promised never to leave you, never to forsake you. If you belong to him, you will always be a child of God. And so you don't want to get caught up in this extreme. The other side of all of that is the person who just, you know, they're secure in themselves, but they're really not, you know, focused on anybody else. And so here's the thing. He wants us to first focus on ourselves, make sure we're in the faith, make our calling and election sure, strive to enter the narrow gate, repent, lest you likewise perish. It's all these different ways of saying the same thing. And then he's saying, and then focus on others. I mean, once you know you're in Christ, once you're secure in Christ, it's all about other people. These guys are on the extreme out here where they're about others, but they haven't even secured themselves. And so the others are just a curiosity, and they're living in that world that's not so important to the Lord because he sees eternity. He sees reality. He, by the way, is that narrow gate. No one comes to the Father but by him. The idea that he is the only way into the kingdom of God, he expresses it in so many different ways. He says he is the door of the sheepfold. It's one that they would have all grabbed hold of because they knew that those shepherds, when the weather was getting bad, they would try to find a cave and they would take a bunch of rocks. And there are plenty of rocks in Israel. They're everywhere. And they would just build themselves an enclosure. And they would leave an entrance so the sheep could go through the entrance. And then after they got all the sheep in for the night, they would lay in that entrance. They became the door. That's why he says he's the good shepherd. He's the door of the sheep. No one can come or get out without him noticing. So the sheep were protected in that enclosure, and the shepherd himself was the gate and the door. And when Jesus says here, enter in through the narrow gate, he's saying, you got to come through me or you won't come at all. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. He's the resurrection and the life. And so he's saying, make sure. Don't be worried about how many are saved. Make sure that you're saved. And once you are, then worry about how many will be saved. But not as a curiosity, but as a mission, preaching the gospel and living for Jesus. When the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, verse 25, and you began to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. This is a claim, by the way, to fellowship. The idea of eating and drinking with someone saying, we had fellowship with you. I mean, we were there at the table. I mean, we were like this, Lord, we're hanging. And he's saying, I don't know you. And they go, but we fellowshiped with you. And then it says, and you taught in our streets. This is a claim to discipleship. We heard you teach. We remember what you said. Well, I'm not sure they acted on it, though. See, that's the problem. They're saying, hey, we fellowship with you and we've been discipled by you. But he will say to them again. You don't want to even hear it once. You really don't want to hear it twice. I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And listen, you are either going to hear that or you're going to hear, well done, enter in to the joy of the Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. These are the two options. And by the way, each option leads to a destination. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That joy will be experienced in His presence. In your presence is fullness of joy. We'll be with Him in heaven. We'll return with Him to the earth. We'll rule and reign with Him during the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. But those who hear, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, listen. Jesus separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goat, the possessor from the mere professor. And that's really what's happening here. He's saying the day of judgment's going to come. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And you yourselves thrust out. Now, if he means this literally, it suggests not only will people know that it's just and right that they got just what they deserved, but they'll see what they missed out on as they see the kingdom established and realize there's no place for them in the kingdom of God. And they'll come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first. There are first who will be last. Jesus will say this again. He's just saying the day of judgment is coming. Men who claim to know Him, men and women who say, Lord, Lord, but it's not true that there is no relationship. He says they will be separated out. They won't be a part of the coming kingdom. The last verse and the first last, it reminded me of a story Mike McIntosh shared some time back. And Mike's famous for his stories, by the way, if you're unfamiliar. They asked Billy Graham at one point, hey, if you knew you only had one more hour to live, what would you do? He said, I'd preach the gospel. And they asked Pastor Chuck, hey, if you knew you only had one more hour to live, what would you do? He says, I'd have a Bible study. And they asked Mike McIntosh, if you knew you only had one more hour to live, what would you do? He said, I'd tell stories. But he's got a million of them. He does. And so if you haven't heard Mike on our radio station, get the list and tune in. He's an amazing communicator. But anyway, he tells a story, and it kind of tracks with this. That there's this taxi driver and this pastor, and they both die, and they find their way up to heaven there. And, you know, we have mansions awaiting us. So the pastor's right behind the taxi driver, and he sees him take the taxi driver down the street, and he's got this just radical, beautiful mansion. And he's like looking at that and he's thinking, whoa, if taxi driver gets that, what do I got coming, you know? So they take him down another street and there's this modest little house. And he's like, what? Wait a minute. I'm confused. I mean, he drives a taxi and he gets the mansion and I serve you all my life and preach and teach for years and years. And I get this little house. Forget, you should just be happy to be in heaven. But here's the deal. The Lord answers the question. He says, listen, when you preached, people slept. When he drove, people prayed. And so it's a performance thing, you see. Well, anyway, it's a lighthearted moment in the midst of a serious subject. So back to the serious part. On that very day, some Pharisees came, verse 31, saying to him, go and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said, go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what motivated these Pharisees to say this to Jesus. If they were warning him or they were trying to mess with him, doesn't really make any difference. What matters is how Jesus responds. And I want to suggest that his response is directly related to the fact that he knew the time of his death, the place of his death, the manner of his death was foreordained by the Father. You know, the Bible says there was an everlasting covenant between Father and Son. They had already determined He would come and save us from our sins. And so what happens is He knew the time because it was in the Scriptures. He knew the place because He says it here. Hey, could a prophet perish outside Jerusalem? Or there actually were a few, but He knew not him. No, He had to suffer and die there. And then the manner, He told them again and again, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. I'll be crucified, but I'll rise again the third day. Jesus knew where and when and how he was going to die. So when he hears, hey, Herod's out to get you, he's like, so what? He has no power over me. He tells Pilate right to his face, you would have no authority over me unless it were given you from above. So Jesus is absolutely secure in the fact that he's not going to die one moment sooner than the Father has willed. And he knows he's going to die a painful, shameful, horrible, torturous death because, you know Psalm 22, David writes it, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes from saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, to describing in detail a crucifixion he never personally experiences. He's describing our Lord's crucifixion, and at a time where there was no Wikipedia, there was no way to check it out, there was no crucifixion in the region that he was writing in. So there's no way he could have even understood all that he was writing, but he's writing and the Lord's speaking to him, and when the Lord's on the cross, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? Some have suggested he says it because he felt forsaken. I would suggest he was trying to point those at the foot of the cross to Psalm 22 so they could see the soldiers gambled for my clothing. They pierced my hands and feet, that they could see this is prophecy being fulfilled before our very eyes. And the point is this. Jesus didn't just know he was going to the cross. He walked there willingly. No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down and power to take it up again, he says. This command I receive from my Father. Finally, we conclude the chapter with a revelation of Jesus' heart, and then their hearts, and then Jesus' judgment and his grace. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 34, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Here's the heart of Jesus. It's revealed in this lamentation. He knows that judgment is going to fall. And he's offering them a way to him, a way for forgiveness. He's calling them again and again to repentance, to judge themselves lest they be judged. He knows in 70 AD this prophecy will be fulfilled as Titus enters into the city and destroys the temple and murders, massacres multitudes of the people, taking many others captive back to Rome where he can display them as the spoils of the battle. Jesus sees all that, and what does he do? He weeps over the city and cries, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you. Listen, their hearts are revealed in these five words, but you were not willing. They are the last five words of verse 34. I want you to see it and let it sink in. It is so important. He doesn't say, as some would suggest, that he created some people for heaven and created others for hell, that he chose this group and disregarded that group. I know there are godly people who believe this and write about it and preach about it, but the reality is the scriptures could not be clearer. Jesus takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. All day long I've held out my hands to a stubborn and rebellious people, he says, and you would not. It's not his will any perish, but all come to repentance. Why do they perish? He says it here in five words. You were not willing. He wanted to gather them. He wanted to redeem them. He wanted them to repent. He wanted to restore them. But they were not willing. You want to make sure that doesn't happen to you, that that doesn't describe you today. If you've never surrendered your life to him, you want to make sure you do. Their judgment was coming. Verse 35, he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly, I say to you, your house desolate, already made mention of it. It is a prophecy of coming judgment, the certainty of coming judgment. Unless you repent, Jesus began all this, you will likewise perish. Their judgment was certain, but there was an option. There was an opt-out of judgment. He says, and here's the key word, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His grace is demonstrated in this one word, until. In spite of their sin, in spite of their rejection, in spite of their judging of others, in spite of all of it, he still went to the cross and bled and died for their sin. And he's saying, judgment's going to come, but there's still grace, there's still hope, there's still an option. Do you know that Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, it prophesies the restoration of Israel. That's who he's talking to here, by the way. Prophesies in the last days he would one more time, having done it in the past and having done it, one more time he'll restore them to the land. Physically first. And that's happened. And then spiritually. That's not yet happened. Their eyes haven't been opened. Do you know the Bible says, it tells us when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. That Antichrist will come, they'll embrace him as the Christ. But halfway through the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, he will stand in the temple that he covenanted with them to allow the rebuilding of. He'll stand in the temple declaring that he's God, demanding that he be worshipped as God. And one of the consequences of that action by Antichrist is that their eyes, Israel's eyes, will be opened. They realize, I ain't the Christ. This is not the Savior. He is not the Messiah. God will open their eyes. And multitudes of those in Israel will surrender their lives to Jesus, will come to know the true and living Savior. And so where does that leave us today? Well, he chose them to bear fruit. They didn't. He set them aside. He said, oh, we'll deal with you again. He's chosen us to bear fruit. It's the same deal. A fruitless fig tree, what good is it? And so today, we can sit in judgment. Not on each other, but on ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And I can evaluate my life, and you can evaluate yours and say, is my life bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Am I someone who loves people more and loves God more than I ever did before? Is the joy of the Lord and the peace and the long-suffering and the kindness and the goodness and all that comes with the work of the Spirit in our lives, is that being made manifest? And if not, then we can repent and we can say, Lord, come into my life or forgive me or restore me or have your way in me. I encourage you to do it today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words of comfort and encouragement. For those who are suffering or sorrowing, those who are physically or mentally or spiritually oppressed, we pray, Lord, that as they just look to you now, that they'd see you, eyes open, arms extended, heart just loving on them. And I pray that you would touch those who are physically suffering. Lord, we together pray that you would minister to those who are mentally or emotionally struggling. We pray that you would free those who are oppressed by the enemy. We pray, Lord, that you would demonstrate your mercy to each and every one. And finally, Lord, for any and all who've never committed their lives to you, who perhaps have bought the lie that just being around the church makes them a part of the church. Lord, my prayer is that not one here will say, Lord, Lord, only to hear you say, I never knew you, or I don't know you. That not one here would be so foolish as to say, but we fellowshipped and I said I was your disciple, only you to say it's works of iniquity. You never surrendered your life to me. Now, if you've never given your life to him, do it today. Surrender today. Say, Jesus, come into my life. I realize you're the Savior. Save me. I know you're Lord. Be my Lord. Forgive me my every sin. Come into my life. Secure me. Transform me. Seal me and use me. If that's your prayer today and you've never prayed it before, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for and with you. You will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Those are his promises to you. And this isn't about you connecting with me or joining our church. This is about you confessing to Him that you're a guilty sinner in His sight, in need of His forgiveness. Anyone this hour, this service, this day. Lord, we search for hands and You search our hearts. So we pray You'd meet now as we prepare to worship yet once more, that it would truly be the overflow of grateful hearts, of broken hearts, of love-filled hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.